John 14, verse 4, is that right?
I believe so.
Chapter of John, starting to read at the fourth verse. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Thank you. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that shall I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you,
For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
The Lord Jesus has prepared a happiness and destiny for his people, of which he himself is the very source and the means by which that blessing comes to us. But he's preparing his people today for that happiness. First of all, he provided a salvation for us that we might be holy, as we have in the first of Ephesians. But in this chapter, we have the practical aspect as well, in connection with the work that he's doing with his people in our hearts, in practical holiness, that we might here enjoy communion and fellowship with the Father and his Son. I believe that's interwoven in this chapter. And so the first thing is to know him and to know the way.
After the Lord had been telling his disciples all through his ministry and his life with them about the Father, now he tells them that he's about to leave them. What else would they or could they have thought but that he must be going to the Father's house? So that's why the Lord speaks as he does in this way, whither I go, ye know, the way ye know. Well, we can be thankful that Thomas asked questions, the answer to which have been a great blessing to many. For when Thomas asked the question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? What a wonderful, marvelous answer he received. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's the way to heaven, and he is the truth about heaven, and he is the life after we get to heaven.
That verse would really answer then the fourth verse, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Because otherwise it would be hard to understand that fourth verse.
What an important word that is, if one is not the Lord's. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a tendency of way in Christendom to ignore the Son. So we find that perhaps they even open Congress with a prayer. But the recognition of the Son is left out entirely, as so they could approach God without the Son. And if anyone here in this company has not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him personally as a Savior, you're not saved. You don't know God as your Father at all. You address him as Father.
I believe the word Father, or the name Father, appears 23 times in this one chapter. It appears many times throughout the Gospel of John. It's one of the key words in John's Gospel. Of course, the Son is a key word, too. Love and believe are key words. And you get them all brought before us in John 3:16, except there it's God. But when you believe, you come to know God as your Father. And this is a very wonderful and precious thing, that it's our privilege not to only know God as God, but to know him as our Father. Now, when it speaks of God, it brings before us his nature, what he is in holiness. But when he's spoken of his Father, that's a word of relationship. And to know God as our Father means that we've been brought into relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the family of God and know him as our Father. What a place to be brought into
but you can't get into that place apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way.
Would you say that is what characterized Christianity? The Father. So we have it here over and over again, because these are the introductions, are they not, to that new order of things that we speak of as Christianity.
And you find that the contrast with the highest conception an Old Testament saint had of God and his future, take the 23rd Psalm. Well, after David having spoken of the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want, he closes his psalm, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord, or Jehovah, forever. Well, that was a wonderful, precious thought to David, or the Old Testament saints, having known Jehovah and his mercies to them, to think that at the end they were to share his house and his home with the very one who had redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them into blessing. But how much higher the thoughts are here, where the Lord speaks of my Father's house, it introduces a thought already suggested by Brother Anderson of relationship. As Brother Albert Hale was not here, perhaps the illustration that he uses has already been given some time here by himself, but I always enjoyed the illustration so much that I'll repeat it. That when he was a boy, he delivered papers in Ottawa. And, of course, he went to the different homes where he delivered papers to collect. He had to ring the doorbell or knock to get admission. But he said there was one home in Ottawa, he didn't have to ring the bell. He didn't have to knock at the door. He said, what house was that? He said, that was my father's house. Oh, the intimacy, the blessing of knowing a place where we're so welcome. That's our home that awaits us.
Wasn't it lovely to see, while the Lord didn't make the expression here, he did elsewhere. Here the word to Thomas was, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it is, we have that word, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. How lovely to see that association of divine purpose in the Father and the Son. And so it isn't just that the Lord Jesus says in a gospel sense, if you will get to heaven, you must come through me. But we are given a brighter light than that. We see that God himself is concerned about us, and that God searches out the heart of each one and directs us to the Lord Jesus. But it must be God's way, mustn't it? How important this is. It's all whom the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And so it is God's gift to his Son, as John 17 tells us so frequently. The purpose of God is to bring us to himself, but he says, you must come through my Son. And so the Lord Jesus says, I am the way. I think it's delightful to us to see that wonderful divine purpose and oneness of heart in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit too, working to bring a great, ransomed, redeemed host home to glory, of which we are each one a valued part.
Thinking about how many times we get the word Father in this chapter, but we find equally how many times the Son brings himself before us. Years ago, just for my own enjoyment, I went through the 14th of John and counted how many times the Lord brought himself before us in this chapter. And if I'm not mistaken, it was 75 times the Lord brings himself before us. Just notice how continually he speaks of himself. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. I'll just follow that on through sometime. And it's precious, isn't it, to see how many times the Lord is bringing his blessed person before our souls. Just as Brother Anderson was speaking to the young people, which was so helpful, I believe that is the main thought in his message of having the blessed Lord himself before our souls. In our quiet moments, perhaps before we drop off to sleep, to get our thoughts on the blessed Lord, to recall different events in his life, and to just tell ourselves that one whose precious life is so fully, has been so fully displayed in this world, and to think of how he suffered for me on the shameful cross, that one is coming for me. Well, it's a wonderful thing to lift us above all the things that distress and perplex us, to just get our minds on the person of our blessed Lord himself.
In this verse, verse 6, the Lord says, I am the way. He does not say, I am a way. And how precious to notice it's in the present tense. The Lord says, I am the way. He does not say, I was the way yesterday, and I'm no longer the way. How this should encourage anybody here who have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior to hear afresh these precious words, I am the way. There is a way by which sinners can be saved, and it's only through the person and work of Christ. And I love to think of that in that way, that it's in the present tense, I am the way. He does not say it's too late, I'm no longer the way, but I am now. So those, if there should be any here or lost, we plead with you to come to that blessed one at once while he is the way, present tense. He may not be the way tomorrow, may be too late.
For the believer, is he not? That is, in our daily life, we have that in the earlier chapter, feeding on Christ. And so we have the Gospels to read. We have the principle set forth which marked his life, all that characterized his life here. So for the believer, he is the way as well as for the sinner, that is, in our life down here. But also, he is the truth. Now he reveals the Father who is true. Christ is the truth. He reveals the one who is true. Well, that's what we want, isn't it? We want what is true. And if we are to find it, we'll have to find it in Christ. We won't find it any other way. And we find today that the world is seeking other means by which they might gain truth, but they won't, because there is no other that you could speak of as the truth. The Lord Jesus is the only one, and we could never speak finally, affirmatively, unless we have something from the Word of God. And as I take it, the whole written, inspired Word of God is the revelation of that person.
Is that what the Lord would mean in the 17th of John when he says, Thy Word is truth?
Yes. Yes.
You read of the Spirit of truth. And the reason the Holy Spirit is spoken of in that way is because he reveals the Son himself, who is the truth.
You get that three times, I think, in these three chapters, do we not? Spirit of truth.
We get three questions in this chapter. The first question that Thomas raised when he said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And then we get the question that Philip asked, "Lord, show us the Father." And then lastly, we get the question that Judas not Iscariot asked, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, not unto the world?" So the answer to those questions give us somewhat outline of what we have in this chapter. Now we come to the question that Philip raised, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." You know, it seems to me that the Lord answered in a way that was very touching, as though it was a sorrow to him. Then answering Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and hast not thou known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now we may sometime be faced with the argument that the Jehovah Witnesses put out denying the Trinity, that the fact the Lord says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That is, that in Jesus we find Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that there is no such thing as the Trinity. Well, that's all wrong. The Lord has a distinct personality, as the same as the Holy Spirit has a distinct personality. And in the first chapter of John, you get that clearly set before us, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now you notice that the Word was with God. That is, in existence, the Lord was eternal, but in personality, he was distinct, and in nature, he was divine. So we have to be careful to not allow any wrong thoughts or teaching to come into our minds, because the Lord says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." I take it that he simply means this, that in his blessed life here in this world, he revealed the Father down here in this world. So if we want to know who the Father is, just look at the Son. Think of the Lord picking up little children, holding them in his arms, and putting his hands upon and blessing them. I say, there's God my Father. God my Father loves the little ones. And think of the Lord's grace and faithfulness, too, all along the way. There, in that way, we learn the truth of the God the Father, for he has been revealed in this world.
In chapter 1 of John, at 2 verses, verse 18 and verse 14, chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in our chapter, there is so much of the truth as to
the Father's house, that we're inclined to limit verse 6 as to coming unto the Father, as though it refers to our entering into the Father's house. Now that is a very common application of it. But when we remember from chapter 13 to chapter 17, we have confidential truth for the disciples who were with him. In chapter 13, verse 30, Judas went out, for it was night. Now what comes then after that is that which is for those who really believed in him, the eleven now, their disciples. Now I know, and it's precious too, that we use verse 6 in the gospel. We use it so much in the gospel that we get the idea that it's only a gospel verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But actually, this portion is really 1, 2, and 4, the believer, his disciples, Judas having gone out. And he says, for instance, verse 7, henceforth ye know him. That's God the Father. In verse 9, the middle of the verse, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now he goes on and unfolds the truths that belong to you and me as Christians. As Christians. It's addressed to his own and to us. He unfolds the truth as the Holy Spirit coming in this chapter and in other chapters that follow. That's in for Christianity. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that gives us that conscious relationship so that we can cry, Abba, Father, from the heart, that blessed relationship. Now, I would like to mention this. A verse in 1 Peter 3:18, I believe it says this, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ having suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now I believe, correct me brethren if I'm wrong in this, that verse would bring the soul now to God as knowing him. And how do we know him? Through the Son. We know God, and we know him as our Father in relationship. And so this verse is primarily knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and me as believers, knowing him as the way, exclusively, the life, our life, exclusively, and the truth. He is the truth. That is for you and me, our souls as believers, primarily according to the portion we have before us. Well, I just suggest that. I don't want to discourage the use of it in the gospel because we all love to use it that way. Is that wrong, brother? Brethren? Brother Barry?
Well, I hadn't thought of it that way, Brother Brown.
I've enjoyed connecting these three questions raised in Judas with the last part of verse 3. As we have the coming of the Lord, as we have the coming of the Lord brought before us and his joy, now we're going through the pathway, this wilderness scene, and these questions that are brought up would bring before us the person or the glories of the person that we're going to be with and like in the Father's house.
And so the first question is raised by Thomas as to the way. And then the second question by Philip as to the Father. And that truth that is most important today for all of us to lay hold of, the young as well as the old, because it brings before us the glories of the person of Christ and the provision which we have given to us as we journey on to the Father's house. Now, as to the question raised by Judas in verse 22, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Well, the answer that is given is in connection with our enjoyment in doing his will as we wait his coming. I've often wondered in the past why these questions come in here. They seem to change the thought immediately from the first three verses. But when we see and meditate upon it, that it brings before us the glories of that person with whom we're going to surround in the Father's house, oh, how we welcome the thought. And I suppose Brother Barry in verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, that is God manifest in flesh, but here more in relationship. Is that the thought?
Yes, Groff, I'm sure that's very correct.
But he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Is not that the truth, that the Son is the one revealed to our hearts in knowing him? For God is God, and God is love. God is gracious, God is righteous, God is holy. He is a Savior God. Now, in the Son, all has come out. In past ages, God spake in various ways by the prophets in different ways and different times. But now we have the fullness of God expressed in the person of his Son, not limiting it to what he says, like God has spoken in his Son, not what Christ says, not limited to that, but all that he is has now come out in the person of his beloved Son.
No fear in love.
How's that?
No fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. And so we find this in Jesus. We see them taking a woman and accusing her. But when the Lord Jesus points to the eldest and brings before their conscience what was in man, we find they leave because they were not willing to face what was truth. But this woman was willing to face what was the truth, and there was no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. We see the same with the variety of illustrations in the Gospels, the woman touching the hem of his garment. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He is God, but he came down as man. And he has given us to see this precious side of the truth in his own person as he came. In lowly grace, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear.
All the works of Christ down here were works that revealed the Father. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then the Lord says, believe me that I am in the Father, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Those works were unlike the works of any other creature here below, showing the deep love in the Father's heart. Think of the widow's son, how the Lord raised that young man. Think of that home where death had just come in, the home of Jairus. All those things, those mighty works the Lord performed here below. So the Lord fully revealed who he was and that he was here sent of the Father. And then he informs his disciples this wonderful fact that the works that I am in the 12th verse, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The fact that the Son has gone back to heaven and given power to his disciples here in this world was in a way accomplishing greater works than even the Lord when he was here performing miracle here below. So you find a definite display of that power. Peter walking down the street, his shadow healed all that came within the reach of his shadow. So they did perform those greater works. And I think we may not necessarily limit ourselves to the miracles of healing, but when we think of the miracle of saving our poor soul, what a surely was when we were lost, undone, on our way to a lost eternity. Oh, we had a brother down in Kentucky that had been a very wild character. We were talking on miracles one day. He said, well, I know a miracle. And he said, that was the miracle that saved me, a poor sinner. So that miracle has been, through grace, continued right down through through this dispensation. And everyone here, that is the Lord, rejoicing and their faces shining with pleasure as they listen to these truths from his wondrous word. Why is it that we're not out in this wretched world enjoying their sports and their empty pleasures and their drunkenness and their vileness and all that we see? Why is it that we're here so blessed in our souls? We can't take any credit to ourselves, can we, beloved? It simply is a miracle of grace when any sinner is brought to Christ as a Savior.
As for the questions that have been mentioned by these different ones, I believe that Judas asks the question in the 12th chapter, where he speaks of the ointment. Why was it not sold for so much and given to the poor? We find also Judas speaking again in the 14th chapter of Mark, and he says, Master, Master. He kissed him. Now, I'd just like to say this about questions, that it's the spirit behind the question that's important. And we find the Lord Jesus answering these questions to the profit of those who ask them. Now, the Lord couldn't answer the Pharisees that way. But when they raise the question to him on one occasion, he answers them by saying, who is David's son? And so on. Because he wanted to leave a word for their conscience. The spirit was wrong. Well, now, I believe we learned something from this, brethren. Timothy speaks about those who are doting about questions. And we may get into the state of soul where we question everything. Raise questions for the least little thing. But it only indicates, brethren, a spirit with us that's wrong. And so even questions should be weighed, should they not, in his presence.
It was asked the Lord. Someone said, Lord, are there many that be saved? You remember the answer. The Lord says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that enter. In other words, the Lord didn't answer what he wanted to know about how many would be saved or how many wouldn't be saved. But the answer the Lord gave was this: be very sure you get in that straight and narrow gate yourself. And so we find, as Brother Lundin has mentioned, that the Lord's answers were always addressed to the conscience of the one who had spoken, not just simply satisfying a curious mind about some matter that you'd like to know in a natural way. That's a wonderful verse, the 13th verse, isn't it? And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Lord was leaving his disciples in this wicked world that was about to crucify him. He wouldn't be with them any longer, but he was leaving his precious name as a legacy to his disciples. And what power there is in that precious name of Jesus, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. But it has its qualifications. That is, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But if we ask amiss, as James tells us, asking that we may consume it upon our lust. But whenever a question is honestly asked, or whenever we go to the Lord, to God the Father, in that precious name, well, we have the assurance, it's just like a blank check that's been signed by the Lord himself, when it's asked in that name. Of course, if we're ask anything that wouldn't be in keeping with that name, the name of the Holy One and the True, the Righteous One, our Savior and Lord. So it simply limits itself to what would bring glory and honor to the Father and also bring honor and glory to that worthy name.
What you say, Brother Murray, is important for the day in which we live, because we are quite commonly confronted with a group of Christians, many are true believers, who hold the doctrine that we may literally demand of the Lord those things that seem convenient or necessary to us, and that we can be assured we will receive an affirmative answer. But it is qualified, and our thoughts turn to the same writer in his epistle, do they not? 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. There's a most important qualification there, that one even as devout as the Apostle Paul used, if it be his will. And we need to guard against the persuasiveness of those who would teach otherwise, because they are a very busy group, they're a very zealous group, but their zeal is not always correctly guided, and this is one instance where that is the case. So could we say perhaps that we might misinterpret asking in his name, whereas actually where selfish lusts are involved, we are only using his name. But it must be asking in his name. You agree, Brother Brown?
We have the same mentioned in in chapter 15 and verse 16 at the end of the verse, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now in chapter 16 and verse 23, the middle of the verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, I wanted to add that verse in Jude that says, praying in the Holy Spirit.
Holy Ghost.
Now, praying in the Holy Ghost will indeed lead out our desires to glorify Christ, and as our brother read that, as to the will of God in 1 John 5, according to his will. Now, if we are our hearts, that new nature desires, wants everything for his glory and his will, and in the Spirit, we cannot miss if that is the case.
When we ask in the name of anyone, actually, we're asking for something that would suit the person bearing that name. For instance, if I would go to the store and ask for a box of cigars in the name of C.H. Brown, well, he's well known, and he'd be well known to the storekeepers, too. They would know right away that this was all a fake, and a box of cigars wouldn't suit him at all. And, of course, I wouldn't get them that way. And so when we ask in the name of the Lord, we're asking, or should be asking, for things that are suitable to him. Now, sometimes we fail in the matter of asking. We don't have discernment of the Lord's will in mind, and we may ask something in his name, and he mercifully keeps it from us because it's not suited to himself, and we ought to be submissive in such cases. But we have to keep this in mind, that when we're asking something, to be exercised about whether it's consistent with that name, if it's suitable to himself.
We have a warning note in Psalm 66 and verse 18. David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there I take it that if I'm not right with God, I cannot really expect an answer to my prayer. We have to be right with him first.
Of the simplicity side of it as well, it's been said, you know, that it's simplicity that brings us into the presence of God. I'd like to just give a little illustration of this in connection with prayer. You all know our Mexican brethren below the border, and Brother Eller Kahn there. My son and I were going down to visit them at one time, and we had quite a time getting there because of the rain. When we got to Brother Eller Kahn's house, we saw the people gathering, and we wondered why they were gathering. He said we had come together to pray for rain. So we see that the Lord answers one whose heart is right with him, and where there's a need, and there's simplicity, going into his presence in simplicity.
If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. How different the commandments of Christ when contrasted with the commandments under the law. Under the law, the word was that every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward. Instead of the Lord saying that those who failed to keep his commandments would bring themselves under severe chastisement, instead of that, he says, I'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That is, he would give the Holy Spirit of God, who would enable us to go on in obedience to his blessed will. And that introduces the subject that continues through the rest of the chapter, the coming of the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. And you notice this too, and it's very important, that he may abide with you forever. Now, there are those that teach that we can grieve away the Spirit of God. One time we might be indwelt by the Spirit, and through unfaithfulness and failure, that we'd lose our salvation and no longer have the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable thing that in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where you get that admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, but it immediately says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The very danger of grieving God's Spirit is because the Spirit of God will never leave us. What a sad and really solemn thing it is to grieve a divine person that is now dwelling in us to do things that the Holy Spirit is distressed over. For remember, beloved, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is just as much a divine person as the Father or the Son. And as we go on in this subject, the Lord says he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That is, everyone who is saved has trusted in Christ and his work on the cross is sealed by God the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And so it's not the danger of grieving away the Spirit, but it's the danger of grieving him, the one, that divine guest that dwells in us.
I know of two young people who are breaking bread at the table who've had some deep exercises about whether or not they could be lost again. And I believe this is a good verse in such a case, because we have to believe what God says or we'll never have peace. And the Spirit abiding with us forever gives us that assurance of our salvation.
If there's another comforter here, is there any scripture that speaks of Christ as the comforter?
I thought that was the meaning of the Christ, the comforter who was to come in the first place.
Get in the second chapter of the first epistle of John, verse 1, where the Lord says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is the same word as we get comforter here, or paraclete, the one that looks after all our affairs, our pathway through this scene.
I was thinking about this point of grieving the Holy Spirit and connecting it with those who feel they might be lost again. I suppose when anyone has sinned and grieved the Spirit of God, he would also lose the assurance of his salvation. Assurance is gone, joy is gone. That confidence is gone. So it's a solemn thing to grieve the Spirit of God. But the fact still is in the Word that one who is sealed by the Spirit, it's unto the day of redemption, the redemption of the body until we're taken home to glory. But sometimes people might think, well, if I'm sealed until the day of redemption, if the Spirit of God will never leave me, then I can just go on and do as I please. But again, I believe that if a person is really born again, sealed by the Spirit of God, he has to be in a very, very, very low state to say anything like that, now I can do as I please. And there would be a question in my mind if such a one was really born again at all.
I can say another word as to the commandments of verse 15, the Lord says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. We've already mentioned this, but I thought it might be well to give a little emphasis to it. as to the Old Testament commandments under the law of Moses, they were addressed to God's earthly people, Israel, as men in the flesh. Now, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Its purpose was to drive a soul to the coming one, the only way of deliverance. We get that in Galatians chapter 3 at the end of it. Now, when we realize that those commandments were to make man feel his inability, if he's upright, if he's honest, if he's earnest to try to keep them, it would drive him to distraction. Some of us know we've gone through this in our souls before we found peace. But now that we have a new nature and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have a new nature that desires to please God, to please the Lord Jesus. He, in the 40th Psalm, verse 8, I think it says, that, "Yea, I delight to do thy will, O God." Now, in the epistle to James, the epistle of James, I think we twice get the expression, the perfect law of liberty. There's no bondage in Christianity. But the law was bondage. Now that we have that new nature and the Holy Spirit with all these right desires, the Lord Jesus gives us a new set of commandments. And what he tells us, the new nature delights to do. And by keeping his commandments, we are preserved in the way of happiness and communion. So there's a big contrast between the Old Testament commandments and the commandments of the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm thinking of a scripture that says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Would you say that's one of the Lord's commandments, Brother Brown?
Amen. And how often our young people have heard this brought before them in young people's meetings and in the regular Bible readings through the years. And the parents have sought and prayed that the children might take heed to that and be preserved from lifelong regret by disobeying the Lord in this matter of the equal yoke. There's blessing and happiness in a home where both of the Lords and both want to belong together and please the Lord, but where they deliberately, knowing better, let their own base desires go contrary to the will of God, they are sowing trouble.
In the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us."
You couldn't give any, pardon me.
Go ahead, brother.
You couldn't give any list of commandments, of the Lord's commandments. I could give the Ten Commandments of the law, could you? I remember I asked Brother Potter one time, "What are the commandments of Christ?" And this was his reply. He said, "The commandments of Christ is doing that which we know is pleasing to the Lord, as learned from his word, in dependence and obedience." So that gives you a scope as to the commandments. Now, the one Brother Anderson has just mentioned is one of the many commandments, and one about loving one another as I have loved you.
This is not to get life, it's because we have life. And it's a commandment to a new nature, not to an old nature.
Had there been a commandment that could have given life, the apostle says in the third of Galatians, showing that the commandments cannot give life. Actually, they work wrath, and it is the ministration of death, 2 Corinthians 3.
If we had no commandments, we wouldn't know the path. And it's that which gives us instruction. Notice the last verse of our chapter. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And so we find the Lord Jesus places himself in this position for us to give us to see the path. It's to keep the eye and the mind upon Christ. He is the way, he is the truth. And so we have the truth in written form as well. And we discover there the way. We would not know it otherwise.
Commandment in that way, but it's that which becomes us as we go on in communion and fellowship with himself, as we'll see later on in the chapter. But if we keep in mind that we are the love gift from the Father to the Son, we will do those things that are pleasing to him. That which becomes the child of God.
In the 18th verse, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. It's really, I will not leave you orphans. The disciples were so grieved to think of their blessed Lord and Master being taken from them. They had looked to him for everything. They had forsaken their nets and their occupation and had followed him here and there, and now they had gone up to Jerusalem, and they knew the enmity and hatred of the high priests and of the Jews, and here the Lord was about to lead them in the midst of just such a world that was clamoring for the death of their Lord and Master. Well, the Lord says, I'm not going to leave you in this poor world as orphans. No, he says, that isn't my thought, but I will come unto you. And I believe that his coming to them is by the Spirit of God being sent here below. And so we are not just left adrift in this world. Marvelous thing to think that God, the Holy Spirit, has actually come here into this world. I suppose perhaps the two greatest events that have ever taken place in this world in which we live, we might say, is first the coming of God's Son into the world. The Son, the Creator, one that was in the bosom of the Father, was sent into this world and became a real man. Then the second great event was the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not in any way leaving out or any way slighting his atoning work, his glorious resurrection, the ascension of the one who died on the cross. All those things are connected with the coming into this world of the only begotten Son. But after he has gone back to the Father, after 40 days, or 50 days, he sends the Holy Spirit of God into this world of ours. And beloved, what specially characterizes the time in which our lot is cast in this world is the presence of God the Holy Spirit on the earth. You see, during the Old Testament dispensation, it was more God as God, Jehovah revealed to his people of old. But at the birth of Christ, then a new event takes place. God the Son is here in this world, become a man, living and walking and eating and drinking and going along with his own in this scene. But as we well know, the world wouldn't bear the light. They cast him out. And so the next event is the sending of God the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost. And when this dispensation of God's grace is complete, the Lord will come and the church will go and the Holy Spirit will go at the same time. The kingdom and the blessing to Israel, while it will be introduced by pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it will not be in the way in which we're blessed by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit as he indwells believers at this time. And this subject would embrace many important lines of truth. For instance, as to our gathering together and waiting on the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the way things have been developed in Christendom, setting up a man as a minister is really a denial of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So, beloved, though we be a very weak and feeble company, gathered in that precious name alone, may we remember that the Holy Spirit is present to direct and guide.
For he comes to take his own to glory, to be with himself for all eternity, and that begins the order of things that will finally introduce the eternal state. Is that not right, brother? That's the third
glory. For you and me as Christians, yes. Our rest is in heaven. The day of eternity, in contrast to N-O-W, now I'm thinking of the last verse that Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both N-O-W, both now and to the day of eternity. Our hymns, you'd be surprised, brethren, are full of this truth, of the contrast of what we step into as we step out of this. Our desires are as soon as we're with Christ, so that for us, our blessings are forever there in all the fullness with Christ. But for Israel, they await his coming in power and great glory to deliver them from their enemies and to bring them into 1,000 years of blessing on earth. After the end of that, the end of time, then we get the demolition by fire of this old order, of this old earth, and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth, the day of God. Now, that'll be God's final and eternal rest. But in the millennium, we also have that rest for God's earthly people who are despaired for the blessing of that 1,000 years. I asked Clifford Brown one time, Brother, I believe that I see a rest for Israel. Then I see God's rest. How am I going to reconcile this truth? Well, brother, to me, the rest of the millennium for God's earthly people, Israel and spared nations, to me, it's like the anteroom, like the vestibule. or like the hall to the home. He used the word anteroom. But so it will be. There'll be that rest, and then there'll be that eternal rest in the new heaven and new earth.